Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Here ends the reading of God's word. Lord's Day 21. Because of the installation service this evening, Pastor Bilkus will preach on the Lord's Day this morning. So Lord's Day 21. It's on page 49 in the back of the Psalter, where we read question 54. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? The answer, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Question 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? Answer, first, that all and every one who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that every one must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. And then question 56, what believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? And the answer, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God.
Beloved congregation, in Lord's Day 21, we are face to face with three miracles put together into one Lord's Day. You could say that actually every line in the Apostles' Creed is about a miracle. And it contains miracle upon miracle. But here in Lord's Day 23, we are brought face to face with three great miracles that come forth from the cross of Christ and that are applied and worked out by the Holy Spirit, as we heard two Lord's Days ago. And it's almost as if the one miracle is more amazing than the other. But let's look at each of them with the help of the Lord, by way of this theme, three great miracles that come forth from the cross of Christ and are worked out by the Holy Spirit. It's a long theme with three brief points: the miracle of the church, the miracle of the communion of saints, and the miracle of the forgiveness of sins. Three great miracles that come forth from the cross of Christ and are worked out by the Holy Spirit: the miracle of the church, the miracle of the communion of saints, and the miracle, you could also say, of God's forgiving love. The miracle of God's forgiving love. Let me read again the question and the answer of 54. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen, notice the word chosen, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof, chosen unto eternal life. In this answer, in Lord's Day 21, we have one of the few references to the doctrine of election. Few references in the Heidelberg Catechism. There are other references. You can think of a couple of Lord's Days ago, or a number of Lord's Days, Lord's Day 19, about the coming again to judge the quick and the dead, the comfort thereof. And then the Catechism says that Christ shall translate me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. And here in this Lord's Day that we are taking up this morning, there we read that, there we confess that the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves to himself a church chosen to everlasting life. So the church is a chosen church. Actually, the word church expresses that already. The Greek word for church is, you may know the term, ecclesia. We have in our church order, we talk about an ecclesiastical meeting, for example. That's a meeting of churches. And ecclesia actually comes from two words. The E-K is ek. And then there is a verb, not klesia, because that's a certain verb form. But there is the present tense kaleo. So ek kaleo. And that literally means out of. And kaleo means I call. So the church is those whom the Lord has called out and is calling out. And from this derivation, we can say that the church is described as God's called out ones. That's really what the church is. God has called her out. Out of what? Her sin, her misery, the guilt into which the whole human race had cast herself, themselves. Just think back to what the Bible says, how God created man good after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that man might live in union and communion with God, to glorify him, to enjoy him forever. But Adam and Eve willfully fell into sin, and we in Adam, into that misery. And that's now how by nature nobody glorifies God. No man enjoys God. No man worships God. And no one asks for God. Sin is so dreadful, congregation, that by nature man hates God, is an enemy of God. Yet, God, by grace, his sovereign, his free grace, has chosen out of that corrupt race of rebels, a church, a people, unto himself. And when we in church speak about election, sometimes we get criticized for speaking about election. Don't talk too much about election. But you know, when we in church speak about election, if we speak about election in a biblical way, then we are not narrowing the gospel. But then we look at the gospel in its full depth and in its full riches. When we speak about that sovereign grace of God, then we are not restricting the grace of God, but then we are speaking about the marvelous manifestation of that grace of God. And then the Bible is teaching us that it takes grace to receive grace, that it is grace all the way, that it is a miracle that we cannot comprehend, and that salvation does not depend on any good qualities in me or in you, in man. There is nothing good in you nor me, but there is that electing love of God which is so good. Remember the words spoken by the prophet Jeremiah to his people Israel that had so turned to the gods of the Canaanites and rejected God. And the Lord said through Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 3, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And when the Heidelberg Catechism speaks in this Lord's Day about a church chosen to everlasting life, it speaks the language of the Apostle John when he writes his first epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, and he writes down, we love him because he first loved us. Indeed, here all our pride is cut down. All our sense of merit on our part is cut down. And the salvation that is presented to us, congregation, is a salvation that we may receive undeserved on our part. And that's why so deep down we do not comprehend the things we speak about. Who can explain the church? Who of us can measure the depth of God's mercy from eternity, from which the church proceeds? Who can fathom the miracle of God's grace out of which the church lives day by day. Who can comprehend the fact that the church will be there to all eternity? None of us. And it's all God's electing love which lies underneath all this and which cuts out any glorying in self. And it is God's electing love that causes us to hope in the salvation of the Lord. So that, first of all, congregation, a church chosen to everlasting life. That's how God looks upon his church. And that's why the church embraces many more persons than we usually think. God knows his whole church, one body. That's the biblical picture. We don't see that. We see only a very small part of that church. And that's why it's so important, for instance, that we keep on distinguishing between the church triumphant in heaven with the Lord and the church militant here on this earth. And we should also recognize that the end of time, however close we may be to the end of time, but the very end of time has not yet come. How many members of the church chosen to everlasting life still have to be conceived and born? And that's why I say we see such a little part of it, congregation. But the Lord, in his electing love, knows all his people. So that first of all. And then notice that the catechism spells out that the Lord gathers, defends, and preserves this church chosen to everlasting life. It means, if I may say it humanly, congregation, that the Lord Jesus Christ is untiringly at work. He gathers, he defends, he preserves his church. Remember his words spoken in the Gospel according to John chapter 5, verse 17? He said, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." There are many actions and activities in the church today, congregation. But all those activities, all those actions should not keep us from seeing the picture that Christ is gathering a church to himself. He adds to the church, as we read in Acts chapter 2, such as should be saved. And then notice that the catechism also brings out, to where does Christ gather his church and defend his church and preserve his church? To himself, it says. You could use the language of John 12, that he draws them to himself. Out of darkness, the darkness of sin, and he brings them into the marvelous light of his salvation. So when Christ gathers his church to himself, he raises his people from the death of their sin, and he raises them to life in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. And by his Holy Spirit, who dwells in Christ, the head, and in us, his members, in his church, thus he gathers his church. He's the good shepherd. He goes, he seeks the lost sheep, gathers them into his sheepfold. He's the door, or another picture, he is the cornerstone, the living cornerstone. He brings his people together from death unto life as living stones who are joined together and grow into this holy temple of the Lord. Question, congregation, do you and I know of this being gathered by the Son of God to his church? Gathered by Christ to Christ. Do you know of this being brought to Christ, who is the living cornerstone? And do you know of this being sought by the good shepherd? Have you been drawn out of the depth of your sin into the life that is in Christ, the Savior, from sin? You know, that work of Christ, gathering unto himself a church chosen unto everlasting life, that miracle must also become the miracle, and it does become the miracle of each of the living members of the church. It becomes such a miracle to you that you say, I, drawn out of death and perdition to the church, to life in Christ, while I deserved to be cast out forever. Or to put it differently, when Christ gathers you, then you learn to see and you learn to experience that it is all grace to receive grace. Heidelberg Catechism says that he gathers out of the whole human race. As a result of sin, the human race has become divided into many races and cultures. But Christ gathers out of the whole human race one new race. One race. And the gatherer is the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And in Christ, that second Adam, God is moved with compassion for the whole human race. Think about these things. The Catechism says that the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves to himself a church. And how does he do that? It says by his Spirit and Word. By his Spirit, the previous Lord's Day was about the Holy Spirit. He gathers his church by his Spirit, whom he obtained by his death and resurrection as that quickening Spirit. By that Spirit, he guides into all the truth. He comforts us, to use the language of the previous Lord's Day, to comfort us and to abide with us forever. By that Spirit, whom he has sent to us, the Catechism says, as an earnest by which we seek the things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So he does it by his Spirit. Don't forget this. If we forget that, then we think of the church as a man-made kind of thing. And there is that kind of a gathering happening also, congregation, that there is a gathering of the church here and there, and it seems in many, many places, but it's a gathering of dead bones. As Ezekiel saw in a vision, and there was no life in those bones. But you see, when the Holy Spirit works, then those dry bones, dead bones, become alive, and the church is built. and becomes a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So by His Spirit. And the Catechism adds rightly, biblically, and by His Word. Because God's Spirit always works by His Word. And that's why God's Word, congregation, is, you could say, that's the greatest treasure that the church possesses. When the Word is preached, when the Spirit applies the preached Word, the read Word, to the heart, then sinners are born again in Zion. And a church that loses respect for God's Word is cutting herself off from its roots, or at its roots. So by His Spirit and His Word, those two belong together. You know, there are people, there are churches that emphasize particularly the Word, but not the Spirit. They think the Word, that's the main thing. All the church needs to know is what the Bible says. That's at the one end of the spectrum. And on the other hand, there are people who say, the Word, it's good to read, but you need the Spirit, they say. But they so emphasize the Spirit that the Word is being endangered. Both are wrong. Christ gathers, defends, and preserves His church by means of both, by His Spirit and Word. And if there is hunger for the Word, then there also will be a dependence on the Holy Spirit to apply the Word. Notice that the Heidelberg Catechism also says that the Lord Jesus Christ gathers this church, and then it uses these words, agreeing in true faith. Agreeing in true faith. We could also translate it in the unity of true faith. Agreeing in true faith. Now there are, you could say, various ways in which the Lord brings dead sinners to life. But they all find their unity in that true faith. And the Catechism says He does it from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. You think back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were fleeing from the Lord after they had fallen into sin. Already there, God, through His Son, called the seed of the woman, was gathering His church when He came with that promise. In the unity of true faith. And that's how He will continue to work till the very last day. Sometimes it seems, congregation, that the church has become very small. Nearly all gone. You kind of think of the fast pace with which the church is disappearing. Also, that's an overstatement. But if you compare it to some years ago in our land, yet Christ continues to gather His church from the whole human race. But maybe not so much here. When I was in Ireland some time ago, one of the visiting ministers from this country, from a Reformed Presbyterian church, was telling that that church had been, as a federation, had been working in China for only the last few years. And though he hesitated to speak about it publicly, he says, at the moment we are having a membership of 10,000 Chinese Christians. That's only what that little church does in China. You think of Beniza Mission. And the Lord is gathering His church by His Spirit and His Word, and defends and preserves at all times till the very last day of grace. And he will see to it that his church shall not perish. What a mercy of the Lord, congregation. If you, together with the catechism, may say, and that I am and shall forever remain a living member thereof. We become that only through Christ. We remain that only through Christ. A living member who is united to the Lord Jesus Christ by a true faith. And then you begin to know that you are not alone, but together with others, you may experience this miracle of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of saints. And thus we move to our second consideration this morning, congregation, the communion of saints. And then try to pick up that when the Heidelberg Catechism expounds the communion of saints, it brings out essentially two points. It says the communion of saints consists first of all, and then secondly, first of all, it consists of communion with Christ. Or as the Catechism puts it, are in common partakers of Christ. Or let me read what it really says. It says that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him. Some of you will remember that when our fathers would speak about these things and this union with Christ, then they would use the terminology, the mystical union with Christ. I'm not going to preach on it this morning. There's been a lot of criticism on that term, that we use that kind of terminology. But you know, the Bible uses the word mystery at various points and the manifestation of that mystery. And actually, the late Professor John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, even I think if you look in the index, then you find the word mystery. He has a beautiful, I think, page and a half working it out, maybe two pages. But that's how our fathers used to speak about it biblically, about this mystical union with Christ as a work of the Holy Spirit, about whom we spoke in Lord's Day 20. The Holy Spirit unites to Christ. Or you could say Christ through the Spirit and His Word unites believers to Christ, brings them to Christ, that is, and He causes them to live out of Christ so that they have a union with Christ and a communion with Christ. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul, for example, speaks a great deal about it. I quoted in my prayer, I believe, the words from Philippians 1, verse 1, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." Or Galatians 2, verse 20, "I'm crucified with Christ," Paul writes. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Or John 15, where Jesus says, "I'm the vine, ye are the branches, my Father is the husbandman." The believers in Christ are the branches in the vine. And Christ is the root, the stem of the vine. They live out of Him. Out of Him, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And when we may partake of this communion with Christ's congregation, then we also have the second facet, or the second part of the communion of the saints, is that is communion with all His riches and gifts. All His riches and gifts. What riches? What gifts? What are some of them? Well, you can think of some. When we are grafted into Christ, we become partakers of Christ's righteousness, for one. And of His intercession, His prayer of intercession. Christ is at the right hand of God, and he liveth, he ever liveth, to make intercession for us. Remember, he even talked about that to Peter when he said, Satan hath desired to have thee, but I've prayed for you that your faith, that thy faith fail not. So if we have that communion with Christ, then we are partakers of his righteousness and his intercession. And you can also say you become a partaker of the glory of Christ. He has been crowned with glory and honor. And it means one day you may sit with him in his Father's throne, as Revelation 3, verse 21, for instance, puts it. You may share in his glory. And you become also a partaker of the Holy Spirit, his Spirit. That's the greatest gift that the Lord Jesus Christ has obtained for his church. Every believer in Christ becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's because of the Spirit that we come to see our need of Christ and the glory of Christ, and we come to love Christ and love him more and more. Well, here you have, congregation, the deep essence of the communion of the saints. It's the communion of faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes your heart to go out to Christ, to confess your need of Christ. And you say, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now the question, who are the partakers of that communion of Christ and the riches and the gifts of Christ? Who? Did you notice that? The Catechism puts it into these words, all and everyone who believes. That's how it's put. All and everyone who believes. That is, truly believes. Beautiful phrase. Indeed, by a true faith, as I said already, a person is engrafted into Christ and receives all his benefits by a true faith. That's how Lord's Day 7 puts it. And here the Catechism goes back to that and says, all and everyone that believes. And there are many believers. There are those who are assured of their faith. They know of that being sure. And they say with the Apostle Paul, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The assured believers. But there are others who do not dare to say that they have assurance. They struggle. All and everyone that believes, the Catechism says. They have the totality, we could say. It's only for the believers, the true believers. But then all and everyone who believes, everyone according to his own circumstances and special needs, all and everyone that believes. That means also every weak believer, but also every strong believer. Also, those who are seeking, and those who say, I have found the Lord Jesus Christ, them too. Those of little faith, but they should not be content with their little faith. They should then also, they should go to Christ, seek it with Christ alone. Then you must entrust yourself to him. Then you must look to him. And then you will richly experience the comfort of it. Live closely to the Lord Jesus Christ, congregation. As the psalm puts it, still closer to thy side, I press, for near thee all is well. You see, the more closely you live to him, the more communion you will have with him and also with others, with fellow believers. Catechism speaks of that. It says, everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Believers in Christ are members of the body of Christ. He's the head, and they are so dependent on the head, Jesus Christ, and they're all led by the Holy Spirit. And in that way, it becomes clear, does it not, that you cannot do without one another. And you don't need to look for great and spectacular things in this regard. Just look at the little things. How you need as a congregation each other to flee to Christ for refuge. And again to Christ, who is a propitiation for our sins. But also who gave us the example in his being willing to be the least and wash the feet of his disciples. So in this communion with Christ and his members, you should not seek yourself, but Christ, and in him one another. And in this communion of the saints, let's have patience, be patient, one with another, with his infirmities and faults. This is such a hard lesson sometimes for us, congregation. We are the kind of people who say, you know, I'm not talking to the person anymore. And if I see she's sitting over there, I'm going to sit over there. We can be so impatient with the infirmities of others and weaknesses, and then think that we don't have those weaknesses. Well, at least not those, no. Others. The Catechism warns against such a selfish spirit, and it says, everyone must know it to be his duty to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. So that's a duty, a God-given duty, for everyone to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of others. Ah, you say, Pastor, I don't have such gifts. Well, Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to all and everyone who believes. No, you don't have to employ the gifts that the Lord has not given you, but the ones that he has given you. And the ones that he has given you, they are part of that miracle that comes to us by way of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and worked by the Holy Spirit. That's the way you and I need to see it, congregation, and seek it from this Christ through this Spirit. And then we will also see yet the third miracle of God's forgiving love. The miracle of God's forgiving love. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved congregation, I'm reminded of a grave marker on a cemetery somewhere in the state of New York. And you'll see him elsewhere too. And written on the grave marker is the name of the person. There is one word beside it, and it's the word forgiven. Forgiven. You think of it as the greatest blessing that a person can ever experience. In this life, the joyous relief, if you wish, of the forgiveness of sins. Maybe you know that sometimes in the family, you go to your dad or you go to your mom, and you apologize for something that actually was very dreadful. You were nervous about it, and you were shaking, and you were... But finally, there you were. You apologized. And Dad said, I forgive you. For our Lord's sake. What a relief. Sometimes it's a husband apologizing to his wife. And that's what she says. I forgive you. What a relief that can bring, and can bring you to humble joy. You know, the pain of sin that you've committed, and the anguish of a conscience that has been accusing you, and a relationship broke as a result. Here's the gospel, but with thee there is forgiveness, that thou mightest be feared. Psalm 130, or John puts it in his first epistle, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what does that mean, that God forgives? The Catechism uses this terminology, that he will no more remember my sins. Literally, it says, God will no more remember all my sins. It uses that terminology. God will no more remember all my sins. He will no more remember them. But is the Heidelberg Catechism then not saying too much, congregation? Is that possible, that God will no more remember my sins? Now, we can hardly imagine it. You know how we sometimes put it to each other. Then they say, okay, I forgive you, but I hope you'll understand I can't forget. That's not right. But that's how we are, isn't it? Now think this through for a moment if you can. When you learn to know your sins as sins, because the Lord has uncovered you to your sins by his Spirit and his Word, who then would not like to forget those sins? All those sinful thoughts and words and deeds. Sometimes you wish you could just forget them for one moment. And you try, but they come back to you, don't they? They accuse you, they haunt you. Sometimes sins of long ago, when you get in the later years, sins from youth can haunt you. And also your corrupt nature, the Catechism talks about. That foul fountain that keeps bubbling up in me, in you, all sorts of sin. Catechism says, my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long. I remember walking into a nursing home and visiting one of the members not here in town. You would not have known her. And I sit down and I was looking for a pleasant visit, pastoral visit, and the lady just was crying and kept on crying and she couldn't talk. And I thought I hadn't come for nothing. And I said, oh, tell me. And we were fairly close, I thought, but she wouldn't tell me. And finally, when she did open her mouth, she said, you won't understand. And after some time, she did tell me this very thing. She said, my corrupt nature. Here she was in her 80s, and she had done again something that she should not have done. My corrupt nature against, and she was weeping over it, against which I have to struggle all my life long. The power of the flesh, which is so powerful that we can never permanently prevail over it. Remember Paul in Romans 7, wretched man, not that I was, but that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that was not, as many theologians argue, that was not Paul who was talking about the time when he was unconverted, before his conversion. No, that's not what he says. He doesn't say, wretched man that I was, that I am. Not the words of a man who had just been converted and had just begun to walk on the narrow way that leads to heaven. But the words of wretched man that I am are the words of an experienced soldier of Jesus Christ who was learning to know the power of his flesh more and more. So the catechism mentioned, my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long. All my sins, the catechism says. How many are there, congregation? All my sins. Referring to that mountain of sin, getting higher and higher. Plus that dreadful depravity. I can't get rid of it. So even a child of God cannot ignore that and forget it. In the holiest moments, it can so trouble him. Keep him awake at night. Could that man ever forget his sin? No. No. You know, we live in a Christian society here, and people, they talk about sins in the past, and they laugh it off, and then you say, what do you mean you're laughing? Well, we all did these things, you know. We've all been forgiven. Don't worry about that. So flippantly, so jokingly. An experienced soldier of Jesus Christ says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But now the catechism says that God will no more remember all my sins, nor my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long. Can God, congregation, can that be true that God will no more remember my sins? That he will forget them? God forgets them because he forgives them. God will no more remember my sins. neither my corrupt nature, because he has put all my sins, where? On his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God imputed them to him. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Christ made satisfaction for them. God has been satisfied, congregation. His law has been satisfied by Christ's act of obedience. And the curse of the law has been removed by his passive obedience. And now nothing more needs to be done. It is finished. That's how God can forgive. What he laid on his Son, he will no more lay on his people. That's how their sins are no longer there. That is, this is how God sees them, no more. And no more remembers my sins, neither my corrupt nature. And that's why this is the way for every one of you who with all his heart is seeking the forgiveness of sin. You need to learn to put your trust in the promises of God, so that you learn to see that God forgives them only for the sake of Christ's satisfaction. He merited this. By his suffering and death, he has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin. That's how our form for the Lord's Supper puts it, congregation. And what a gracious way this is for you who, in principle, who have learned to know your sins and your corrupt nature. All your life long, you need to struggle against them. It also means that all your life long, you need to struggle against your unbelief and against the enmity of your flesh, against God's grace. And that's why this is part of the struggle, the warfare that you have to wage. And the more you learn to know the root of that enmity against God, the root of that corruption of your nature, that it lies in your unbelief, in your unbelieving flesh, the more you learn to pray, Lord, deliver us from that enmity whereby I keep on clinging to my sins, and deliver me also from my corrupt nature, whereby I cannot see and believe the miracle of thy forgiving love. Forgive us, O Lord. Forgive me. And teach thou me. Teach thou me with a hearty confidence to put all my trust in thy promises, which are yea and amen. And that's how God is glorified, congregation. Now I must close. Congregation, do you know the miracle of God's forgiving love? That most precious miracle flowing from the cross of Jesus and applied to your heart by the Holy Spirit. Can you say, in truth, by experience, I believe the forgiveness of sins? If you can say that, then you know that that is such a miracle of grace. You deserve so differently. And then the cross of Christ becomes so precious, so marvelous, so wonderful. to you. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, words really fail us at this moment. What a miracle. Miracle upon miracle. Upon miracle. O grant that grace to all this congregation, from the eldest to the youngest, in Christ. And if anyone knows that he does not know these miracles, this is the day of grace, O Lord. May this word follow us, lead us, direct us, be the after preacher all through the day. Oh, bring thou us on that low place before thee to be so needy and so to cry, so to confess, and so to entrust ourselves to thee. For thy glory, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We thank thee for the privilege of hearing this confession so clearly, so biblically formulated, to thee be all the glory. Remember us in the remaining part of this day. Bless the brothers who will be newly ordained this evening, and grant unto them a double portion of the unction of thy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.